Have you ever known someone who seemed so full of promise at the beginning of their course, whatever that course may have been? Maybe it was an amazing athlete who had broken all of the school's records and been drafted to play ball in the major leagues after graduating from college. Maybe it was a bright young student who had graduated valedictorian from his high school class and went off to study at a good college. It could be any number of people in any number of fields. But then, if you pay attention to that person, at least one of two possibilities could befall such a person. They might begin well and continue to excel and finish up very strong, either, you know, having a good career in the professional world of sports or having a good solid college career, coming out strong from that and going on to pursue a career. Or after having begun well, they may somehow fall off the wagon, so to speak, somewhere along the way. Maybe that promising young scholar exchanges his late-night studies for late-night parties and ends up flunking out of school. Maybe that promising athlete ends up getting hurt in his first big game and his career comes to nothing. Something has gone wrong. They started off well, but they did not finish well. And those who had high hopes for their success are now disappointed. It's a good thing to start well, but it's even better to finish well. Tonight, as we look to our text in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, we will see both a good start and a good finish. Saul, in our passage, begins well, though, Lord willing, as we continue on through this book, we will see that he does not finish well. But Samuel, in our passage in chapter 12, finishes well in his career as a judge of Israel. Saul, in his good start and his deliverance of the Lord's people, prefigures, in some small way, that great deliverance which is given to the Lord's people through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Samuel, in his good finish, serves as a good example to us so that we might be strengthened to follow his example and so likewise finish up strong in the faith of Jesus Christ. So please look with me, if you would, to our text, 1 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. And he numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." The next morning, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you have said to me, and I have appointed you a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." He said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have found nothing in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought up your fathers from the land of Egypt. So now, take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord, their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord, and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and we have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you.' Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around, so that you lived in security. When you saw that Nahash, king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' although the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord, and serve him, and listen to his voice, and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, even as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord, that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, by asking for ourselves a king." Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, but then you would go after futile things, which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things the Lord has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." Observe, first of all, in our passage, Saul's good start as a leader of the people of Israel. Trouble was brewing on the east side of the Jordan River. Nahash was king over the Ammonites, who were the descendants of Lot's younger daughter. We read in chapter 11, verse 1, that Nahash came up and besieged this city of Jabesh-Gilead, there on the east side of the Jordan. And the men of that city were ready to call it quits, to hang it up, and make peace with Nahash. And so they asked for a covenant to be made, in other words, asking for terms of surrender. And Nahash was ready to strike a deal with them, only his bargain had a slight catch to it. He said, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of everyone. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." Now this would have rendered the men unfit for military service because the shields that they carried in those days were such that they covered the left eye, leaving the right eye exposed. And so if these men were missing their right eye, when they held up their shields, they wouldn't be able to fight. But yet such an injury as this would still not prohibit the men from continuing in their farming or in their trading or whatever ways they were seeking to make their living. So with such an arrangement as this, Nahash would have the ideal situation. He would have subjects who were unable to rise up against him, but yet they would still be economically productive enough for him to exact a levy upon their income. Interestingly enough, one of the Dead Sea Scrolls contains some material that mentions that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had been oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites, grievously gouging out the right eye of each of them and allowing Israel no deliverer. No men of the Israelites who were across the Jordan remained, whose right eye Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out. But 7,000 men escaped from the Ammonites and entered into Jabesh-Gilead. And Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, seems also to affirm that this violence and maiming was taking place on the east side of the Jordan at the hands of Nahash. Assuming then that these extra-biblical accounts are accurate, the men of Jabesh-Gilead knew that Nahash was a threat, and that he was not to be trifled with. But yet they asked for 7 days that they may send out runners and seek help from Israel. And Nahash, most likely in his pride and arrogance, seeking to both increase his own boasting and the reproach that it would be upon Israel, gives him a chance, as if saying, yeah, go ahead, send out, see if you can get some help. And he may also have been hoping for a chance to get all of Israel at once and defeat the whole nation. But at any rate, the messengers go out and they come to Gibeah of Saul. When the people there hear the news, they lift up their voices and they weep. Saul himself had apparently been out in the field working with his oxen at this time, possibly plowing. And when he comes in and hears the weeping, he inquires about it. And what follows in the narrative is a presentation of Saul as what we might almost call a super judge. The Spirit of God comes upon Saul to empower him for the task ahead of him. And so he gathers the fighting men of Israel, sends back messengers to Jabesh-Gilead, informing them that he is coming to their rescue. And then he divides his army into three companies, much as Gideon did when he was fighting the Midianites. And he smashes into the Ammonite camp somewhere between 2 and 6 a.m. in the morning. And the Ammonites were so devastated that no two of them were left together. And what we need to acknowledge here is that, yes, indeed, this is a good start for this newly appointed king. He is following in the footsteps of the judges who had delivered Israel. Even as they were empowered for their task by the Spirit, so Saul is empowered by his task by the Spirit. And this chapter in the life of Saul gives a compelling answer to those who had asked back in chapter 10, at the end there, where they said, how can this one deliver us? Because this theme of deliverance runs all throughout chapter 11. Verse 3, the men of Jabesh-Gilead seek to send men out to get runners, to bring deliverers to them. They said to Nahash, if no one comes to deliver us, implying that what they were after was someone to come to deliver them. And then down in verse 9, Saul sends messengers back to Jabesh-Gilead with a pledge of deliverance. And then again, in verse 13, we see that after the battle is won, Saul accurately gives credit for the deliverance to the Lord. So how was this one able to deliver them? It was because the Spirit of God was upon him and empowering him to do so. At the public assembly, we had seen back in chapter 10, Saul was hiding among the baggage. But here, when the Spirit of God came upon him, he led the people of God to a great victory over their enemies. That was how he was able to deliver them. And we should also see in this passage Saul's graciousness toward his detractors. After the battle, some of the people came to Samuel, and they said, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in here, that we may put them to death. These people were anxious to defend the honor and the dignity of their new and victorious king, and they were saying, in essence, who are those guys that didn't want Saul to be king? They deserve to die. Bring them here, because we're going to kill them. But Saul overheard this, And he said down in verse 13, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished great deliverance in Israel. Saul was humble and gracious in this. He recognizes the true source of the victory, and he reasons that since God has been so good to them, they need not be harsh with one another. So far, so good for Saul. He's off to a really good start as king. He delivers the people of God from their enemies in a manner reminiscent of the style of the judges who were raised up by God. And after the victory, he gives the glory for the victory to God. And he's gracious to those who did not support him early on. We also see in our passage this evening a good finish. Saul had started off well, but in the opening verses of chapter 12, we see Samuel finishing well. It is true that at this point, Samuel had not yet finished all that God had for him to do. Lord willing, we will see more of Samuel later on in this book. But here in chapter 12, it seems that, at least for practical purposes, Samuel is officially stepping down as judge and turning over the civil concerns of the nation over to Saul. Though, as we will see, he does continue on in his prophetic role. He says down in chapter 12, verse 2, now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray. And then he goes on, and he asks them if he has defrauded them of anything. He's been serving before them from his youth until this time when he is old and gray. And so he puts himself on trial, as it were, before the nation. And yet, still, they say, you have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand. Samuel is portrayed here, unlike any of the other characters in the leadership of 1 Samuel that we have seen so far in this book. He's not like Hophni and Phinehas or Eli, who were illegitimately taking parts of the sacrifices that did not belong to them, and fattening themselves by those portions of the sacrifice. And Samuel is not like his own sons, who we saw last week were taking bribes and doing that instead of faithfully administering justice. He stands alone in these opening chapters of the book of 1 Samuel as a leader who is consistently faithful. So then, now that we have seen Saul's good start and Samuel's good finish, let's think about our own congregation. Let's think about us. We have people in this room in all sorts and all conditions. We have some here who have not yet even made a start, so to speak. You attend regularly the public worship of God in this place, and you hear the teaching of the Word of God, but as of yet, you have made no public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So friend, why is that? Do you believe this gospel? If so, why are you waiting to make a public profession of Christ? If you do not believe, consider, why is it that you do not believe the truth of God's Word? But there are also some in our midst who are young in the faith. Some who are early on in their days or years of their confession of Christ. And I trust that you're being well taught the truths of the gospel, both at home and here in our midst, in the church. You have not yet stumbled so as to make shipwreck of your faith and life by sinning grievously. Brother or sister, if that describes you, thanks be to God. You are starting off well. But I urge you, as we heard from the epistle to the Hebrews this morning, to hold fast. Hold fast to your confidence in Christ and the boast of your hope firm until the end. Whatever comes your way, hold fast. Don't let go. Don't give in. Don't give up. Battles with sin and temptation and unbelief will come your way as you walk in the Christian life. And more than likely, there will be times as you walk along this narrow way when you will stop and ask yourself just exactly what it is that you are doing. And though times of confusion and bewilderment come your way as they do to all of us, my exhortation to you is to remember that you have nowhere else to turn. Christ alone has the words of eternal life. To whom else shall you go? Samuel himself puts it well in chapter 12, verse 21 of our text, where he said, you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things, which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. So by all means, thank God for the blessings that you have been given, the godly instruction, the benefits, and the good start that is yours. But you must never, never be presumptuous. Saul here had a good start in our chapter. But as we'll see later on, he did not finish well. A good start is a good thing, to be sure. But a good start is not the whole thing. As a church, we do believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But as John Frame helpfully pointed out, this doctrine does not teach that everybody who makes a profession of faith is eternally saved. Sometimes this doctrine is wrongly understood to mean that, but that is not what the doctrine teaches at all. The doctrine teaches that it is those in whom God has done a work of saving grace, that those are the ones who will persevere unto the end. Those are the ones who hold fast their confession of Jesus Christ, and those are the ones who will be saved. Friends, you have started off well, but I urge you, keep going. You can't expect to do well in a race just because you start well. You have to keep running well all throughout. So friends, brothers and sisters who are young in the faith, keep running. Keep going. Hold fast, as we heard this morning, to your confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. But then, there are others among us who, how shall we put it, are not so young in the faith. You have started well, and perhaps you have run well for a considerable length of time. Friend, I encourage you, as I encouraged our younger brothers and sisters, keep going. Don't give way, don't give up, don't give in. Look not to your past battles and suppose that because they have been fierce and that the conflict with sin and Satan has been very, very severe at times, do not suppose that now your fight is finished. Not so, my friends. This side of the Jordan, that is this side of eternity, you must never lay aside your weapons. You must always keep them close at hand. You must never quit running. Never quit fighting. For you have not yet reached the goal. The prize lies yet ahead of you. So fix your eyes on it and keep running, keep going. Look to this wonderful example that we see here of Samuel, who had behaved himself so honorably among the Israelites that he was able to stand up before them near the end of his life, and none of them had any wrongdoing with which they could charge him. And he himself even recognizes that his race at this point is not yet over. Even though he will no longer be a public leader over their civil affairs, yet he will fulfill his prophetic role among them. For he says in chapter 12, verse 23, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way." Even though he's stepping down as a judge, he's still continuing in his tasks of intercession and instruction. So may God give us grace, young and old among us alike, that we may emulate Samuel and keep running, keep on holding fast, so that when the time comes that we are old and gray, no one will be able to lay any charge against us. As the narrative in our text continues, Samuel, as they are renewing the kingdom at Gilgal, goes on to speak to the people. And he gives them a brief history lesson from the topsy-turvy history of Israel. He says to them in verse 7, "Take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers." These righteous acts of the Lord, which Samuel is speaking to them about, are the acts of deliverance which God has brought about over the years. He brought them out of Egypt at the hands of Moses and Aaron, when they forgot God and were thus delivered into the hands of Sisera, the hand of the Philistines, the hand of the Moabites. God raised up judges after they had confessed their sin and idolatry and renewed their commitment to God. In this latest crisis, when Nahash was ravaging the land on the east side of the Jordan, they had sinned, and their sin was rejecting God, who was a king over them, and instead seeking a human king who would deliver them. And Samuel makes their sin clear to them by the Lord in this passage, by the fact that the Lord sends a thunder and hailstorm at the time of the wheat harvest. This was ordinarily to be the dry season, a drought time in the land, and you wouldn't have expected such a storm there. But nevertheless, the people, as a result of this, they greatly fear the Lord and Samuel. And they said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord, your God, so that we may not die. For we have added this evil to all our sins by asking for ourselves a king." So they acknowledged their sin, and they seek the intercession of Samuel. Samuel was very upfront with the people about their sin. But don't miss the fact that his speech toward them is yet full of hope. For he agrees with them that indeed they have sinned. But he said, in essence, don't fear. You have blown it. You have sinned. But here's a fresh opportunity for you. Don't turn aside and seek futile things, because they cannot help you in the least. And notice his gracious words there in verse 22, where he said, "For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself." And brothers and sisters in Christ, that is good news for us. That's because all of us have blown it at some point or another. And just as Israel could not undo their past sin of asking for a king, neither can we undo our past sin. We might try to make amends or to patch things up with others where we can, to try to make restitution or something of that nature. But we can't undo the past. It's already been done. But thanks be to God that His grace is bigger than our bungled past. And so we can let the past be the past. We can let it go and move forward with Christ. We can put it behind us, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, pushing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul would put it to the Philippians. Remember now that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we can give thanks to God that His mercies given to us in Christ are new each day. And we can also give thanks that this deliverance, which we saw back in chapter 11, was ultimately pointing ahead to a greater deliverance at the hands of a greater deliverer. For we were not oppressed by King Nahash, whose name means snake. We were not oppressed by him. We were oppressed by the ancient serpent, by Satan himself. And it was not merely our right eyes that were on the line. On the contrary, both our bodies and souls were in danger of being cast into hell because our race had believed the devil's lies and thus been murdered by him. And our deliverer is not simply a man who became king in midlife. Our king, our redeemer, is the one who was born king of the Jews. You remember the Magi. They came to Jerusalem seeking that one who had been born king of the Jews. And as he was crucified, it was the charge that was written over his head was that he was the King of the Jews. Our Redeemer is not a mere man who was anointed with the Spirit for the task of delivery and then subsequently had the Spirit taken away from him as it was later taken from Saul. Our Redeemer is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh, who did all that was necessary for us and for our salvation. He is the Spirit-anointed Messiah, the one on whom John the Baptist saw the Spirit descending and remaining. Indeed, he is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And even as Saul had his detractors, those who said, "How can this one deliver us?" So our Lord Jesus Christ had those who scoffed at him as well. Even as he was on the cross, taking the punishment that would result in our salvation, they mocked him. The rulers of the Jews said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this be the Christ of God, the Chosen One." The Roman soldiers who were there at the foot of the cross said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourselves. Save yourself." And even that thief who was crucified with him said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But what none of these men understood was that at that very time, at that very place, by the very fact that he was suffering the crucifixion, that was the way that he was providing the way of escape, the way of salvation and deliverance for all who would put their hope in him. And it's there on the cross that we see the real truth of what Samuel said to the Israelites in our passage. They had sinned, and so have we. Sin is really sin, and sin is really serious. It cost the life of the sinless Son of God in order to pay for it. But even as Samuel could tell those sinful people, "Do not fear, but serve the Lord," even though they had sinned grievously, so our Lord Jesus speaks peace to all those who come to Him in faith. Though our sin be as heinous as that of Israel of old, yet our Lord Jesus has dealt with that problem once for all in His death and resurrection. His victory and His defeat of Satan and sin and death is what we remember today, especially on this Easter Sunday. And now, having established peace, The great captain of our salvation bids us to draw near to God with full assurance of faith and to hold fast this truth of the gospel. He bids us, as Samuel bid the people in chapter 12, verse 24 of our text, fear the Lord and serve Him with all your heart. And why? Why must we do it? Why must we serve the Lord? Look to the second part there of verse 24. For consider what great things He has done for you. Now, if the people of Samuel's day had reason to consider what great things the Lord had done for them, how much more do we? We who stand on this side of Mount Calvary, we who stand on this side of the darkness that overshadowed the land on Good Friday, and we who stand on this side of that empty tomb on that glorious day of resurrection. And indeed, as we come to the Lord's table tonight, this is exactly what we will be doing, considering what great things the Lord has done for us. For when He gave the supper as an ordinance to His disciples, He said to them, do this in remembrance of Me. So we take the bread in remembrance of His body that was given to us. We take the cup, which is the new covenant in His blood. And as we do it, let's consider afresh what great things the Lord has done for us. Let's remember again the victory that has been won for us by Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And as we do, let's remember that as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do proclaim the Lord's death until His return. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give You thanks for the history of Your people that we see here in 1 Samuel. Lord, we thank You that all of this is ultimately pointing ahead to Christ, who is a true deliverer, a greater king than Saul, a greater prophet than Samuel, a greater priest than any of those we see here. Lord, we give thanks. And Lord, we pray that as we come to Your table this evening, we would consider again what great things You have done for us in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give You thanks in His name. Amen.